I would certainly feel remiss and negligent if I did not take just a few moments this evening to express to the congregation here, to the brethren here, for your gracious invitation to be with you this week. I have really enjoyed being with you and us being able to worship together and study together and praise the Lord and be able to hear about your faith, and that's refreshed me and encouraged me, and I hope that I've been able to encourage you as well. It's been wonderful to be with Stan and Debbie. I got to tell you, people that I really like to stay with are people that have a lot of Diet Mountain Dew in their house. And they bought a couple of cases by the time this week is over. We've really enjoyed being together, and it's always a joy to be with those that maybe you've known of but haven't been able to know. And in the way we're able to know each other now. And I have benefited from Stan's writings through the years and have appreciated his teaching and his desire to teach the whole counsel of God. And that's encouraged me. And so it's been especially good to be together. All of those who have been showing me hospitality, that's not always the easiest job in the world, and I appreciate that. And I know it takes commitment to be able to worship the Lord the way we have this week, and thank you so much for doing that. The men who have led us in singing and praise of God, that is so vital and so important to our relationship with the Lord. So thank you for doing that as well. H.G. Wells, maybe that name rings a bell, and maybe it doesn't, unless you're not a big literature guy, but he was a very well-known American author, and yet he was an atheist. And he said this, he said, "Here I am at 65 years old, still seeking peace. The dignified peace is just a hopeless dream." And that was a true statement for him, because he was denying the existence of God and denying the divinity of Christ. And that's sad, because it did not have to be a hopeless dream, but it was for him. Anatole France likewise said, and listen to the desperation in this statement. He said, "If you could read into my soul, you would be terrified. There is not in all the universe a creature more unhappy than I." He said, "People think me happy. I have never been happy for one day, not even for one single hour." And you hear something like that and you say, you know, this man said he's never even been happy for one day, not even for one single hour. Why would he say that? I think the reason he said that was because he understood the difference between the fulfillment of the flesh and true spiritual peace and joy. And he was an atheist. And so what a terrible trajectory that is, if you will. What a terrible direction that is, when it really does not have to be the case at all. And one of the great questions was asked by Job. Job, in his time of suffering, asked this question, which every person who walks by faith and not by sight needs to be asking. And here it is. If a man dies, will he live again? Volumes of material have been written on that. People all the way from atheists to those who say, I'm not for sure I'm an atheist. Maybe I'm somewhere in the agnostic area. Or maybe I say, well, I believe that God is creator, don't know about the Bible yet, or somebody who says, I completely believe in God, and I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus is the Son of God. Wherever you are on that spectrum, that's a question we all have to deal with. And we cannot afford to stick our head in the sand about this question. If a man dies, will he live again? And the wonderful thing about the biblical record and the biblical revelation is the Lord answers that question for us. And really, there's a real sense in which those answers are seen in the resurrection of Christ. And so as Christians, we don't believe in the annihilation of
modernism or the materialism of atheism. Nor do we believe in some type of, you know, future reincarnation or anything like that. We believe in the resurrection gospel. We believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And we believe there is a future resurrection in front of us. We're going to spend, now we'll look at some other passages, but if we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15 tonight, most of our time we're just going to be looking at the explanation of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as Paul declares the resurrection gospel, and I certainly hope it would be profitable for you. We had a very dear friend that battled cancer for several years. And one of the last conversations that Rachel and I had with her, she said to me, she said, "Bruce, you know, I've been praying and I've been relying on the Lord, and I still am praying and relying on Him, but my prayer has changed. I'm still praying to Him. But it became more and more obvious that this cancer was progressing." And she said, "What I started praying for," and this struck me, she said, what I'm praying for now is that the Lord will simply grant me safe passage." And that struck me. It's certainly right for us to pray for healing, for us to pray to God for His providential care and concern in that way. But you know, the Apostle Paul said, "For me to die is what? Gain. And to be with Christ is very much better." Why would Paul have said that? Or why would he have said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he had confidence that even when this earthly house of this tabernacle, as he says, is torn down, we have a building from God. And he would say we live with confidence. We live with courage. Why? Because he believed in the future resurrection. And that's what the Bible would present to us. And so when we get into 1 Corinthians 15, and that's what we're going to do tonight, we want to dig into this and realize this is not just an academic conversation. This isn't just an interesting thought to consider what the Bible says about the future. And I don't know of a more in-depth, a richer treatment of this subject, of the hope we have of a future resurrection, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I mean, there's some other passages to look at, but he's answering questions that Corinth had. And so perhaps tonight, as we begin to think about the resurrection power of our Lord, before we really dig into the context, I could beg your patience just a little bit to talk about what was going on in Corinth. I mean, why did Paul, I mean, this chapter has 58 verses in it. So what was it? We know Corinth had their problems. I mean, they had religious division. They were competing with each other over their spiritual gifts and prominence and all of those kinds of things. 1 Corinthians 7, we have questions about divorce. I mean, you could just go on and on. They were taking each other to law over trivial matters. You had a brother who was living with his father's wife. I mean, we really can. The carnality, which was the base problem in that congregation, the fleshly-minded attitude, was causing all kinds of problems. But with all of those things, we get to chapter 15 after he talks about miraculous spiritual gifts, and he starts saying there were these false teachers among them. And there were several different kinds of false teachers in the first century. We often think, and frequently this is mentioned, the Judaizers who were binding circumcision. We're very familiar with that. And Paul talks about that a lot in several of his epistles. But there was also this problem of some who were denying, and I want you to think with me, they were denying that there would actually be a future bodily resurrection. In fact, in 2 Timothy, we read him talk about the fact that there were those saying that the resurrection had already passed. Now, I want you to think with me about that for a minute. One of the complaints is they're saying this event has already taken place, but there's something inherent in that I want you to think about. If you really believe in a future bodily resurrection, you might ask the question, how could you say it had already passed? Because obviously, that's not what has occurred. So not only were they messed up on the timeline, if you will, they were distorting, and this is important, the nature of the future resurrection. Now, what's interesting about this, and I'll throw this in for free, and I'm sure you're aware of this, but we've even had some of our brethren and others outside of our brethren that have adopted what's often called full preterism or realized eschatology or 80-70 doctrine, whatever you want to call it. And one of the chief problems in that doctrine is they outright deny there's going to be a future bodily resurrection. And I want to make this very clear to you. That particular doctrine is not just an odd teaching. That doctrine is heretical. And some people think, well, it's just a different view. When you really dig into that doctrine, then there's all kinds of consequences. And what you're going to find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that Paul is going to say, if you deny the future bodily resurrection, there will be consequences that track all the way back to what you believe about Jesus Christ. And at the least, you're going to be minimizing and marginalizing the power of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. So, if you go to the city of Corinth, if we could go back and go into the city of Corinth in the first century and see the group Paul's writing to, one of the things that we would see is that they would have had a very diverse group, if I could say it that way. And among those in that congregation are obviously those who come out of paganism. Now, if you had grown up as a Jew, unless you're a Sadducee, my mama taught me Pharisees were in Pharisee, and Sadducees were in Sadducee. That's how I can always keep that apart. I don't know if that's biblically accurate exactly, but I do know the Sadducees were in Sadducee. The Sadducees denied angels, they denied a bodily resurrection. But Paul, you remember Paul with his background, he believed in a future bodily resurrection before he ever became a Christian. And in the book of Acts, when some would try to accuse him, he'd say, why are you getting so upset? You believe in a future bodily resurrection. We believe that there's going to be a future bodily resurrection. You're upset because I'm talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but you yourselves believe in resurrection. And then the Sadducees, the Pharisees start having this debate. And he even would speak of the hope of God's people, including his belief in the resurrection of Christ. And so I say all of that to say, if you were from a pagan background, though, the pagans did not believe at all in a bodily resurrection. That was foreign to anything they would have believed. They wanted to get out of the body. They thought it was a prison. They couldn't imagine the idea of a bodily resurrection. And so if you come from a pagan background and all at once you start hearing about a bodily resurrection, you remember in Acts 17 in the city of Athens when Paul preached about the resurrection of Christ, there were some who believed, but there were a good number that mocked him. Why? They just didn't see that happening. And in 2 Timothy I referenced a few minutes ago, you might recall that Paul says those folks had made shipwreck of the faith that believed that. So this is important. So here Paul is writing, and apparently there are some that are saying we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, at least for the time being, but we don't believe in a future resurrection. And what Paul's going to do, he kind of comes in the back door on you. He's going to start out talking about the resurrection of Christ. And a lot of us have probably, some of us in here have preached sermons or taught Bible classes from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 19, which we're going to read, about the resurrection of Jesus. And that's fine. That's wonderful. I do it too. We've all done it. However, I would make the point clear that what he's saying is you can't believe a doctrine that ends up denying the resurrection of Christ. And even if you say you believe in the resurrection of Christ now, how can you believe that there's no future resurrection? That's the category of resurrection. And then turn around and say, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. So if you're going to hang on to this false teaching, it's going to track its way back. And before you know it, you're going to be minimizing or denying the resurrection of Jesus, even if you haven't done that yet. So let's read together with all that in mind, and let's think about what's going on here. And he's really going to lay it out for us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's pick up in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm beginning the reading in verse 1. He says, now I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, or born out of due season, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So let's think about the foundation He lays. He's saying, listen, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, you can't be saved. So you can't be that person that says, well, He was a wonderful teacher. I believe He made some great sacrifices, but I don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. And I think most of us are very familiar with this. He says, this is the very foundation of the hope that we have. That is that Jesus not only died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised. And even in Romans 6, you remember in our baptism, there is this strong conviction of the how analogous the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is to our spiritual death, burial, and resurrection. And we see that all the way through the Word of God. Well, when we come back and we think about what He's laying out to us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice one of the first things He says is, you have to believe this to have a saving faith. Let me try to illustrate it this way. I want you to imagine for a minute, and I think this is what Paul is doing. I know some folks are all digitized now. All these preachers are digitized, like Stan and a bunch of others. And I'm a little bit, but I got a whole bunch of books because I'm an old soul, I guess. So I have a whole bunch of books. And you know, when you got a lot of books and you have them on a shelf, and you all probably have bookshelves in your home. Think about the shelf. And all the books reside on that shelf. Imagine it this way. Resurrection in general, just in general, think of it like a bookshelf. It's a category. Right? You either believe in that or you don't. Let's think of the resurrection of Christ as one of the books on the bookshelf. So if I have these books on a bookshelf and the bookshelves are torn down, what's going to happen to that book or book? They're going to fall, right? I think this is what Paul is really trying to say is, listen, you guys are saying you don't see any way there could have been or will be a future resurrection at all. No bodily resurrection. That's the bookshelf. It's gone. So yet you say, but I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Listen, if there's no resurrection at all, and we're going to see this in the text, then there's no resurrection of Jesus. You may not be consistent about that, but that's where that's heading. And then we have no hope. So he kind of starts out in reverse, if you can follow with me. He's laying the foundation. So when you come back and he says, listen, in order to be saved, you have to hang on to this. Look at it. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand. You know this. You believe this. By which also you are saved. Now this is interesting. He goes on to say, if. There's a condition here. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You're not going to be saved if you deny the resurrection of Christ. Then he goes on to say, this is the testimony of Scripture. This is what has been prophesied. This is the whole redemptive story, if you will. If you deny the resurrection of Christ, the very foundation of all of that comes tumbling down. And then he says we even have eyewitnesses. You know, if you had over 500 eyewitnesses that saw somebody do something, that would be a powerful evidence for the prosecution to use. You have over 500 eyewitnesses of Jesus being raised. or having a resurrection body. It says 500 eyewitnesses. So you'd have all kinds of different psychological profiles. And then you have all the apostles, men that went from being cowardly to courageous. Then you have Paul. Now this is interesting. You have Paul who comes on later on. But Paul says, and notice what he says here, if you would notice this with me. He says, Jesus appeared, look at verse 5. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after that he appeared, look at that word appeared. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born. Much later, he appeared. As he appeared to them, he appeared to Paul. He was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And so he says, look, Jesus was raised from the dead. Now I want you to come on with me to verse 12. I don't know if you like to mark in your Bible. If you don't, I'm not encouraging you to do that. But if you do like to mark in your Bible, verse 12 is a critical verse. It's very helpful for the whole chapter here. I believe verse 12 is what you might call a thematic statement of the whole chapter. So if we get verse 12, we get the whole chapter for the most part. So look at verse 12. In verse 12, he says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you," and I want you to catch this, "say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" When he's talking about no resurrection of the dead, that's some of the future resurrection. So do you see what Paul's arguing? What Paul is saying in verse 12 is that if you believe one, you're going to believe the other. And if you deny one, you end up denying the other if you're logically consistent. And so verse 12, that's really what this chapter is about. And he goes into these questions that he asks, and they are kind of scary questions if they're not answered correctly, but they're rhetorical questions. First of all, he says, if there's no resurrection, then Christ isn't risen. We've already seen if you don't believe Christ is risen, then you don't have any salvation. But then he goes further with this. If we go on down, let's look at verse 14 and verse 17. He says, if Christ is not risen, then all that preaching we've been doing, by the way, this is a chief proof of who Jesus is. When they go into the synagogue, they go to Old Testament passages and talk about his death and resurrection. You can read about it in Acts 2. You can read about it in Acts 10. You can read it all the way through Acts. It was characteristic of gospel preaching. But he says, listen, if Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead, because you told me there's no resurrection, if Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead, then everything we've been proclaiming to give people hope and to call them to the Lord through Christ has all been false. It's all been vain. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. That'd be a terrible thing to be the case. If Christ is not raised, he says your faith is worthless. If Christ is not raised, our preaching is vain. And if there's no resurrection at all, then Christ is not risen. Let's go a little further with this. If Christ is not raised, he says the apostles, those of us who are apostles, we are liars. We are deceivers. Now, if Jesus wasn't raised, these are the logical consequences. This is where we would be. Then let's go further. If Christ has not been raised, all your loved ones who have died, you believe they died in the Lord and that there was hope for them? 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that. They perish. Well, that's a sobering thought. And then look at verse 19. If Christ hasn't been raised, we are of all men most miserable, some translations say. Most to be pitied, I think my New American Standard Bible says. And you get to verse 19 and you just feel like you're down in the very, blackest bottom of despair. But then verse 20 brings you back out of it. So let's look at verse 20. With all of that, you're thinking that would really be terrible. I mean, that would be bad. But this is what he says in verse 20. Coming out of that, he says, but now. In other words, that would be awful, and that would be the consequence of denying the resurrection. But that's not the way it is. So So these are all kind of rhetorical questions. And he says, let me talk to you about what life is like with Jesus rather than without. So he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, we want to, I guess the phrase fleshing it out might not be all this bodily resurrection, but that's what we're going to say. We want to flesh this out. We want to look at this. What does that mean? This idea of the first fruits, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, is really important in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I'm sure you're aware, when you go back to the Old Testament, that phrase, first fruits, what that indicated. So it was the best of the crop. Often you think of the first fruits being given to the Lord. And let me say this to you, and this will be important in 1 Corinthians 15. The first fruits in kind, so think with me for a minute, in its nature and what it is, and the harvest of that same crop, we'll say, have to be the same in kind, or this doesn't work. So, I don't have a green thumb. My wife has a very green thumb. She has flowers all over around the house. But, just to be as clear as I can be, that means you don't have a first fruit. You don't have first fruits of apples and get bananas at harvest, okay? That's not how that works, is it? We all know that. So whatever the first fruits is, says something to us about the corresponding harvest, at least that they'll be the same in kind. Why does that matter? He says Jesus' resurrection, his bodily resurrection, is the first fruits of the harvest of the future resurrection. So if Jesus experienced the bodily resurrection, we understand that he did, that at least foreshadowed or pointed toward or corresponds to the future resurrection will happen. And this is what Paul is saying. So Paul is saying, so if you're saying that there is no future harvest of a resurrection, then there's no point in the first fruits, is there? Can you see? I don't know if you can, but just thought shake, what is it, wink or blank shake or not. We'll go with that. So, or else I'm going to keep preaching too long. So you just go ahead. I usually get people say, yeah, that's right, what you said. So when you look at that, you see these things corresponding. Look again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 20 and what he says here. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death. Now that's physical death he's talking about. By a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. So we have this, what some call Adam Christ typology, but it's the idea of this reversal. Adam, through his actions, brings physical death on all of humanity. Christ came as the first fruits so that we could have that reversed through the resurrection. Okay, so the power of death and sin would all be conquered. Now, let's come back. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, I'll mention this to you. It is true in John 5, 28 and 29 that when Jesus describes the resurrection, he says the righteous and the wicked will be raised. In the context, I think he is trying to encourage the righteous. So, but it doesn't bother me that he says, for all will be made alive. Because the righteous and wicked will be raised. The wicked will be raised for eternal damnation or condemnation. The righteous will be raised for eternal life. Okay, so as we're reading along here, he then says, and this is interesting, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. And first fruits really, in a sense, offers a guarantee, if you will, an assurance. So he says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, and he has abolished all rule and authority and power. So now what he's saying is, listen, you need to understand, we talked about the consequences of not believing the resurrection, but now we're talking about the fact that God's purpose is going to be fulfilled in the resurrection. So if you say there's no way the resurrection can happen, then you're denying the sovereign purpose of God.
Now, men have a hard time not pointing their finger in the face of God, which is so absurd, and telling God, well, because I don't understand this, then it can't happen. Well, there's a whole lot of things I don't understand. I'm certainly not capable of doing, and you aren't either. But we believe them because the Bible reveals it to be the case. You think about the power of God in creating the heavens and the earth. We believe that. And I would say I believe that if you really look at that, that's the logical, reasonable conclusion in what we see around us. Or you think of the virgin birth, or you think of the resurrection of Christ, or you think of the future resurrection by the power of God. Now, we have some friends that, and there's all kinds of different forms of premillennialism. I won't be there too long. But this passage is a prop for them, just like John 5 when he says the righteous and the wicked are both raised, because they have about 1,007 years stuck in between those two resurrections. It doesn't work out very well with what the Bible says. Maybe you've seen it here, but have you ever seen a chart that lays out dispensational premillennialism? It's not fun. I mean, there's lines going everywhere. And it's contradictory, and it seems so complex and complicated, and people get beside themselves about problems in the Middle East, and they go by John Hagee's book about the Jerusalem countdown, and they get all worked up about that. And when you look at what they're saying, and by the way, if you think all premillennialists agree with each other, they don't. I mean, we've got some premillennialists that question the rapture, but then you have dispensational premillennialists, and you have pre-trib, and you have mid-trib, and you have post-trib. That sounds fun, doesn't it? And you have all of these different ideas, and yet when you go to the Bible, the end of time is not really that complex. I mean, the righteous and the wicked are going to be raised at the same time. Jesus is going to come again. The earth is going to be destroyed. I mean, the Bible is very clear about these things. And so shall we be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4. And by the way, the chief text on this secret rapture business is 1 Thessalonians 4, which is very demonstrable and audible and visible. And that's a lot different than the dispensational premillennialists saying you're going to roll over and your wife's going to be gone because she's going to be raptured up. It's always the wife that gets raptured up. I've just noticed that. Is there something about that? I don't know. But all of that foolishness, you know, years ago, Hal Lindsey wrote the book where you have a quarterback going down the field. Apparently, quarterbacks also get raptured up because the ball just falls to the ground and he's gone. And we have all kinds of series that come out, and they may be entertaining, but they're certainly not biblical. And I want you to look at something here in 1 Corinthians 15. According to dispensationalism and premillennialism, you have this resurrection, you have that secret rapture, you kind of have the resurrection of the righteous, and then you have like 7 years of tribulation, you've got this 1,000-year reign, literally, and then you get this other resurrection of the wicked later on. But I want you to look at this. In this context, when he's laying all this out, he's very clear. He says, verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming." So, at the very least, okay, you say that, well, I know the righteous are going to be raised, and when's that going to happen? At his coming. I can't find a third coming in the Bible. I can find a second coming. But he says, when Jesus comes, that's when this is going to happen. But then look at verse 24. He says, then comes the what? End. Now that's very clear. I mean, even a guy from Arkansas can get this. So, then comes the end. But then the next part even gets harder for dispensational premillennialists that we often talk to. Because then after that, he says, so this resurrection is going to happen when Jesus comes again. That's the second coming. Then comes the end. Then he says, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Now, if you're a dispensational premillennialist, what you believe is that the church is the contingency plan. It's kind of plan B. And that there's going to be this earthly kingdom, but apparently Christ couldn't quite get that done. And the church is described as a contingency plan, even though Ephesians 3:10 and 11 says that the church is the manifestation of the eternal purpose of God. And we're told, well, the kingdom is yet to come, even though in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, the apostle Peter says Jesus is reigning on the throne of David at the right hand of God. And those are all kingdom prophecies. Even though Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45 says in the days of these kings, and he's talking about the Roman Empire, and that's who was in charge from a physical standpoint when Jesus and John the Baptist were here on the day of Pentecost. Even though in Isaiah chapter 2, we're told that the word of the Lord would come forth from Jerusalem, and it's about the kingdom. He prophesies about the kingdom. And then when we get to Acts 2, the word of the Lord is coming forth from Jerusalem. And even though after the day of Pentecost, we read about those who obey the gospel being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And even though in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, we read that we've received this kingdom. So, with all of that said, the argument is that this earthly kingdom is yet to come. Except, look at that verse. That verse says, brethren, that when the righteous, and the righteous and wicked will be raised at the same time, but when the righteous are raised, then comes the end, and then what does Jesus do? He hands the kingdom over. According to them, he's just not getting the kingdom. He hands the kingdom over to the Father. So see, the Bible's very clear. It's much, much more simple to understand. And he says, when this happens, that he will have abolished all rule and authority and power. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. I know Paul can make you dizzy, but hang in there. All he's saying is Jesus is over all. He's reigning over all except for the Father. He's subject to the Father. That doesn't have anything to do with his divine nature. That has to do with the function within the Godhead. So what are we supposed to get out of this? What he's saying is, listen, this belief in the future resurrection, it is a manifestation of the purpose of God. So you can't be saved if you deny the resurrection of Christ. And how are you going to believe in the resurrection of Christ if you don't believe in resurrection at all? And if you do deny the resurrection of Jesus, this is what it looks like. We're glad that that's not the case. Jesus is the assurance of our hope. But he says, if you deny the future resurrection, you're denying God's plan, God's purpose. So let's go a little further with this. You know, Romans 8 in verse 23 says that we look forward to our adoption, the redemption of our body. We read about the redemption of our soul, but he says the redemption of our body. And he says, we're going to have spiritual victory. Look at what he says there in verse 28. He subjected all things to him so that God may be all in all. God's purpose is fulfilled in the final resurrection. We have hope of that. That's what's in front of us. That's what shapes how we think and how we love our families and raise our children and the choices we make. Well, that leads us to verse 35. But before we get to 35, let me mention just a few things. You know, a lot of times when you talk about these things, I've had people say, I believe in the resurrection, but I mean, how does this impact me? Your belief in the future impacts you right now. And I know that because right in the middle of all this deep stuff about the future resurrection, look with me, if you would, at verse 30. He says, why are we also in danger every hour? I mean, why was Paul jeopardizing himself for the Lord if there's no resurrection? He says, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I die daily. He says,
In verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, false teachers, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then he says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Every teenager in our congregation has heard that passage. And there's nothing wrong with it. But let me tell you something. Some of us adults need to remember what that passage is about too. Now, there's a general principle. I don't mind misapplying that general principle. But let me tell you this. In the context, I believe what he is talking about are those ungodly false teachers. And how those false teachers who are denying the resurrection are trying to influence you to deny the resurrection. Now, generally, it's true. It's true, we don't need to be corrupted by the immorality of those who are around us. But what I want us to see, look at verse 34. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop what? Stop sinning. You know, some people might say, well, no. That's kind of legalistic. I mean, can I even do that? Can I stop sinning? Yes, we've all sinned and we need the grace of God. But you know, Paul thought they ought to stop sinning. Why should they be more righteous and more holy and more godly? Because they believe in the future resurrection. And while we're here, we're not going to go read it. You might write down in your notes, if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20 or so. Paul is arguing against committing sexual immorality, fornication. And in that context, what does he bring up? The future resurrection. Why? He says, God cares what you do with your body. So because I believe in the resurrection, it matters what I do with my body. It matters how I live my life. And he even joins spirit and body together. You can't sin with your body and it not affect your spirit. So that gets us down to verse 35. And now the questions start. But here's the really neat thing to me. Maybe neat's not the best word. But here's the thing I want you to think about. And that is that we can know what they were arguing by the questions that are being answered. Now, they're not just asking questions. We all have asked similar questions. I think they are saying the resurrection can't be because of this. So let's read it together. Verse 35, he says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? I mean, haven't you wondered that? I've wondered that. I mean, bodies get burned and incinerated and all kinds of things. We know when we die, spirit departs from the body decays. But what they're saying is, we just don't see how this could be. And Paul is always so gentle. You know, that's one of the things you appreciate about Paul. He's so gentle. And the New King James Version, which I think is a wonderful translation, they're such sensitive folk, probably says something like, you foolish one. But if you have an old, probably an old King James, New American Standard Bible, I don't know what the ESV says, or the Legacy Standard Bible, whatever you're reading from. The original language here, and I'm fine with you foolish one, but really what he says is, you fool. And why? Okay, wait a minute. You say they're making these arguments. Well, it can't happen. I have the body decays. And he says, you fool. Why would he say that? He's going to make a couple of arguments I want you to take notice of. He says, you fool. That, now, this is an agricultural argument. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Now let's stop there for a minute. So he says, you know, you say this can't happen. Life can't come from death. But they lived in an agricultural society, which means they would take the seed which had the germ of life God had put in that seed, and they put it in the ground. And there's a sense in which there was decomposition. And then whatever they put it, in the case of my wife, the lecture flower, she puts a seed down in that ground and a beautiful flower comes up. And the flower wouldn't come up without that germ of life that God put in the seed. Now, the flower has different characteristics than the seed, doesn't it? But the seed dies and this beautiful flower comes up. Now, I want you to think about it from that standpoint. Paul says, look, you put seed in the ground all the time, all through the year. You put seed in the ground and you know that life comes forth. There's a sense in which life comes forth from the dead. Why? Because God created everything. And you want to tell God this can't happen? You put the seed in the ground, it dies, life comes forth, and you say it can't happen. Secondly, he appeals to the power of God. So you get a natural analogy, but you get the divine design. Look at it with me. Verse 38, he says, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So pause there for just a minute. Here's how I think all he's saying. God has designed us for a particular function. You have the sun, it has a purpose. You have the moon, it has a purpose. So God has created all of this and given a design, and it will accomplish the design. All right? And we look up in the air and we see that. We put the seed in the ground and plants come forth, and we see that. And so what that tells us is God is all powerful. Listen, if God made me, he can raise me. If he spoke humanity into existence, spoke the universe into existence, and anything that exists of a created nature, and we think he can't do it? Then he says, in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It, that's your body, is sown a corruptible or perishable body. It is raised an incorruptible or imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Let me talk to you just a little bit about natural body and spiritual body. Because sometimes we get the wrong idea. Natural body is a body suited to function in the natural realm. Spiritual body is not really dealing with the substance of the body so much. It's dealing with the fact that this transformed, resurrected body can now function in the spiritual realm in the presence of God. This body's not suited to do that. So all the vestige effects of sin, when you think about death and suffering, all that is vanquished. Isn't that amazing? We lose a loved one who's been so faithful to the Lord. And we're grieving, but we know so also is the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul is making that, I think, quite powerfully. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. So, that pre-resurrection body, which is what we've got right now, okay, it's perishable, it's corruptible, it's dishonorable, it's weak, it's mortal, it's natural. Ladies and gentlemen, one day the voice of the Lord will come forth and the bodies will come from the grave and we will be transformed and changed. And we will have an imperishable and an incorruptible and an honorable and a powerful and an immortal and a spiritual body. And thank God that is the case. You know, it's interesting, just a few quick things here. Come to verses 45 through 49. He says, so also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That last Adam's Jesus. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Now look at 49. 48 says, as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Look at verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. I said, whoa, wait a minute. Are you saying, Bruce, that we're going to have a body in heaven?
Yes.
Are you saying we're going to have a glorified, immortal body like Jesus' body now in heaven?
Yes.
But I feel confident in this because I'm not really the one saying that, Paul said. And so, let's think through this with me. In Acts chapter 2, remember Peter's argument about Jesus that his flesh did not see corruption, was raised, and where is he now? I know he's in a glorified body. I may have some questions about that, but that's beside the point. He's in a glorified body. You say, well, Bruce, how do you know that for sure? Well, I read Paul, and then we looked at Acts 2 together. But there's another verse. There's two verses I want us to look at together, okay? Let's look at Philippians 3, 20 and 21, and then let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2.
And I want you to think about those verses and how encouraging that ought to be. And so in Philippians chapter 3, he's very clear about this. Philippians 3, as he talks about our transformation in Christ, he says this, Philippians 3 and verse 20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory." Now, for anybody who's wondering if God is going to get this done, I don't know why you'd wonder that, but let's look at the last clause here. He says, "By the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." But notice that part. You know, the Old King James, I think it renders that. When I quote verses, I still get the Old King James out of my head. So, he says something along this line. "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body." Now that should take care. But just in case, 1 John 3. Now usually people turn over to 1 John 3. And look, I've done it before too. And said, doesn't this say that we don't know what kind of... Well, that may be true, but that, I don't think that's the main point of the passage. In 1 John 3, 1, he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." Now let's look at verse 2, real careful. "Beloved, now," right now, "we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." So hang in there with me for just a minute. Look at verse 2. He says, "Presently we're children of God, even if the world doesn't recognize us, they didn't really recognize Him either." He says, "Right now we're children of God." And see that word appeared. It has not appeared. And if you've got the New King James Version, it probably uses the word revealed. And that's okay. That's a good rendering. But this word "appeared" is very important. The Old King James and the New American Standard Bible prefer the word "appeared." And the word "appeared," I don't think it's talking about just information being revealed. There's a lot of information that is revealed. "Appeared," the word means to actually visibly manifested. Okay? So if you read it with that understanding, then we get more what the verse is saying. And so he says in verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be." Our future resurrected condition hasn't visibly been manifested yet. It has not happened. You see that? And then come on with me. He says, "We know that when He," and this helps us know what we're talking about, when He, Jesus, appears. See that? When Jesus is visibly manifested in the second coming, he says, "We know that when He appears, we will see Him, because we will see Him just," or "we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." So when Jesus is actually manifested, that's when this all happens. And so all these passages are saying, we'll have a body like His body. Now there may be some things I don't know, but I know Jesus has a resurrection body, and I know it's immortal, and I know it's incorruptible, and I know it's undefiled. know that that's the body we're going to have, brethren. So when we're making decisions, and I think about this often, when we're making decisions about how we're going to worship and how we're going to serve God and how we're going to live and what direction our marriage is going to go and what's important in our home and family and what this local congregation should be all about, whenever we're making those decisions, if I believe in the future resurrection, can you see how all of that gets shaped around the fact that we're going to go be with the Lord one of these days? And so shouldn't that be the most important thing? Do you realize we're saying to the world that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Now, I know you know that, but I want you to think about this for just a moment with me. We're saying to the world that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to never die again. There were some folks that were raised back in the Old Testament. They had to die again. Lazarus had to die again. Jesus was raised to never die again. And so that's the message we're proclaiming to the whole world and to our unbelieving friends. And then we'll ask a question in the middle of all of that like this. You know, I wonder about, should I go on Wednesday night to Bible study? I mean, I try to be there, but... Or things come up. They're social. They're not bad, necessarily, except they're getting in the way of my service to God. So you just told your friend that you believe Jesus was raised from the dead, but you're not for sure about the priority. Now, how seriously is he going to take it? Probably not very. But if he sees in you a disciple, and he sees you different, your friend says he's different or she's different. She's unique. You want to talk to her about why that is, and you start telling your friend about Jesus and about what you believe and how it's changed your life. That's a different message. As we end verses 51 through 57 or so, it's wonderful. He says, what if we're here on the earth when Jesus comes again? He says, in the twinkling of an eye. So I want you y'all, we all have to kind of bat your eyes, my mom. So you bat your eye, you have to do that. Now some of y'all like closed him and I didn't see him come back. So come back. Okay. So we do that regularly. A twinkling of an eye is faster than the blinking of an eye. But think about in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I had a sister, I preached in a little place, Walnut Ridge, Arkansas. When I was 16, there was a little lady and she barely came up to my belly button, which isn't hard to imagine. And I preached this. I mean, I was 16. They all seemed good to me back then. So I preached this sermon, felt pretty good about it. And she came out to me, and this is what she did. She caught me in the foyer. And she said, Bruce, she said, so what? This is what she did. Boy, she got up on the wrong side of the bed this morning. But, it dawned on me a little later. I was a little slow. Every sermon has to have so what. That's what she was right, actually. I made sure from then on, I tried to make sure my so what was clear. So the so what, here's the so what of all we talked about today, is in your Bible. It's in verse 58. So let's look at that. And that's what I want us to end with tonight. What does all this resurrection talk mean in 1 Corinthians 15? Well, what it means for us is this. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, if we believe in the resurrection, this is what it ought to cause us to do. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Listen, I know sometimes there are just circumstances in life. There are just situations. And the most faithful child of God can become discouraged. Paul fought discouragement. The apostles fought it. And so, I don't know, maybe you've been fighting it. We've all had to do this before. And sometimes there's pain and there's hurt and difficulty. However, if we can get outside of right now and look beyond and look at our conviction in Jesus and the resurrection and come back and read verse 58. And Paul's writing this. And this is what he says to us tonight. He says, "You be steadfast. You be immovable. You abound in the work of the Lord." And listen to him. "You know that your toil is not in vain." Sometimes it feels like it's in vain, doesn't it? No matter what. He says, it's not in vain in the Lord. If you're not God's child, Jesus was raised from the dead, and you can have a future hope of resurrection and eternity with the Lord. Obey the gospel now as together we stand and we sing.